We live in an unpredictable world. We live in a world where we often feel powerless. We see changes in governments, wars, and conflicts. We face threats to our own health. And we live in a world where reminders of our weakness are frequent. As the people of God, we may face these reminders at work, as we're told or at least encouraged to act in a way that is unethical or against our conscience, against the word of our Lord. We may face pressure from family, even though you're a Christian, to marry a non-Christian. You may face pressure to give in to the world in various ways. It's easy to feel powerless, to feel overwhelmed, to feel weak in the face of the empire of the world. This morning, we're going to be looking at the book of Esther. You can turn with me there now. And as we look at Esther, we find God's people in just such a situation, powerless in the face of the empire of the world. We're going to read and look at Esther chapter 1 this morning. Esther chapter 1, this is in the Old Testament, before Psalms. You'll find it. Esther chapter 1, this is the word of the Lord. Now, in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast, lasting for 7 days, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcas, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with a royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshena, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, the 7 princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti? Because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs. Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king and Queen Vashti has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. Will you pray with me one more time? Father, we thank you for your word, which you have given to guide and instruct and teach us. We ask that you give us wisdom this morning as we look to your word and learn how to live life in this world. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we prepare to spend the next couple months in Esther, I just want to step back a little bit to give a little bit more of the setting. As we come to Esther, who are these people? What's going on? Why and where and when is all of this happening? So first things first, if you're reading in the ESV with me, you will have faced no troubles with the names. But if you're reading in the NIV or some other translations, the name of the king is not Ahasuerus, but Xerxes. So just to explain briefly, this is the same person. The name Ahasuerus we get from Persian to Hebrew and now to English. The name Xerxes comes to English from the Greek, which is the Greek's attempt at the same name, in fact. So it's the same person, Ahasuerus, to the Persians, Xerxes to the Greeks. And the setting of the book, this is the third year of the reign of King Ahasuerus, or King Xerxes. This is 483 BC. So this is a little over 2,500 years ago. And it is set in Susa. Now, the action of the book takes place over several years. So as you read, pay attention to the markers. When is this happening? And there are some really interesting things when we overlay the book of Esther onto the history of the reign of King Ahasuerus, or King Xerxes. And all of the action here takes place in Susa. Susa was the winter capital of the Persian Empire. And most of it is not even just taking place in the city of Susa, but in the citadel. So the citadel of Susa was a smaller portion of the city, set about 25 meters above the rest of the city, built on a pedestal where the king lived when he was in town. The Persian Empire, as we see, is vast and great. This is, at this time, the greatest empire that the world has ever known. Brought together from the Indus Valley in the east, modern-day Pakistan, India at the time, all the way to northern Ethiopia, and everything in between, ruled by the Persian Empire. Now, I want to encourage you to read through this week. We're just going to look at chapter 1 of Esther. This is just the introduction. We're not even getting into the main action, but I want to encourage you to read through the book of Esther. Take some time. It's not that long. It'll take you 15, 20 minutes. Maybe read through it a few times over the next couple months. And it has all of the makings of a good story. We have a beautiful heroine, the queen. We have an evil and dastardly villain. There's palace intrigue. There's violence. There's satire and comedy. There's poetic justice, plot twists, dramatic reversals. Anything that you could hope for in a story, you can find it here in Esther. And it is a well-structured story. As you pay attention, there are repetitions and themes that come in throughout. So look for those themes. Look for those repetitions as you're reading through. And as we look at it today, my prayer is that we would be filled with a quiet confidence in the God who rules over all. So let's look at Esther chapter 1. We're going to go through Esther chapter 1, and we're going to see three scenes, and then we're going to receive three encouragements from God. So three scenes, then three encouragements. The first scene is verses 1 to 9. Here we see the inescapable empire. Notice, just in the first couple verses, the repetition of Ahasuerus and his power. Now, in the days of King Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel. So we see the empire is vast. It is inescapable. Ahasuerus and his men, the nobles, could travel freely within the empire. But the vast majority of people at this time, the only traveling they would ever do is traveling on foot. Very few people in their whole lives would ever see the outside of the Persian Empire or even have much of a concept that there is anything beyond. The area from India to Ethiopia, if you're going to cross it on foot, would take, I should have thought about how long it was going to take, but it would be a long time. This is not a distance that can be easily traveled on foot. This is an empire which is inescapable. It is vast. It is powerful. And not only do we see that it is unimaginably huge, but we see that it is strong and that the wealth of this empire is unbelievable. Look at the unbelievable opulence. So Ahasuerus has called together for a feast all of the nobles, all of the governors, all of the ones ruling over these 127 provinces. And there's a feast for 180 days. Now, likely this isn't 180 days consecutive of a feast, but this is more like a festival or a display where there's kind of feasting throughout. So think about, some of you guys were here a few years ago when we had the World Expo in Dubai. You could say that it lasted for months, but the fact is most people were not there for months. You go for a day, you go for a couple days, something like that. This is Ahasuerus putting on display his power, his richness, his greatness for everyone to see. If you're coming from a province in the Far East, you kind of have this idea, we're paying tribute to Ahasuerus, what's going on? And now you come and you see with your own eyes the power of this empire. It's unbelievable. It's inescapable. I could never hope to push against a great king like Ahasuerus. And look in verses 5 to 7, the wealth and the opulence of this empire. So verse 6, there were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars. So we need to understand just a little bit. Purple curtains doesn't really mean much to us now. But at the time, the dye that it took to make something purple was a sign of great wealth. It was very hard to get. And this is something from just the western reaches of the empire. Only a few places have what it takes to make purple dye. This is precious. And he's just got curtains hanging on the wall. Not just hanging on the wall, but they're hanging on silver curtain rods. The silver is so plentiful, he's just using it here, there, everywhere. Silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. So we have here a mix of precious stones and semi-precious stones. All of these things are expensive, and this is what he's using to make the floor out of. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. So you come to his feast, and the cup that you get is gold. Not only are all of the cups made out of gold, but they've all been made by craftsmen so that each one is a little bit different. This is unbelievable wealth and opulence. Then we start to see a little bit of the comedic bureaucracy of the empire. If you want to drink freely, you can't just do it, but we need an order so that you can do it. This is verse 8. And drinking was according to this edict. The edict for drinking. There's no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Then we see even that as his wife, the queen, is throwing a banquet at the same time for the women, that this too is happening in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. The empire of this world is inescapable. It is powerful, it is massive, it is huge. This seems like unmovable power. Then we come to our second scene, verses 10 to 12. Here we see the empire deconstructed. So as Ahasuerus has been giving this lavish feast, first for 180 days, for all of the rulers, all of the nobles, all of the governors over provinces, the leaders of the army, everybody putting his authority, his power, his wealth, his majesty on display for 180 days. Now, there's a smaller, select feast. It's only 7 days this time. And this is for the real inside circle. This is happening in the king's garden. 7 day feast, and the wine is flowing freely. Then, after a while, Ahasuerus, who's been drinking now for 7 days, on the seventh day, his heart is merry with wine. And he's been hanging out with the guys, we've all been drinking, and they've been talking. He's like, you guys won't even believe this. And so he sends a message, not just by any messenger. Need to be careful here. So he sends the message by the eunuchs to go get his wife so that she can come and display her beauty for all these men who have been drinking for 7 days. Now, we don't actually know exactly why Vashti said no. There's a lot of reasons we could speculate. Maybe it was a good reason, maybe it was a bad reason. Ancient Jewish rabbis said that when it says in verse 11 that they were to bring Queen Vashti before the queen, before the king with her royal crown in order to show her beauty, the rabbis said this actually said that she should come wearing only her crown to display her beauty. That may be, it doesn't actually say that. What certainly is the case, though, is that she was to come unveiled. She was there to display her beauty. We don't know why, but Vashti says no. So now, the power of this immovable empire, ruling over more of the world than anybody before him, Ahasuerus, the great and mighty, has been undermined. Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command. Now, the king had been drinking. Maybe the idea for this whole thing happened because he was drinking, and now he didn't get it, so now he gets mad, and not just regular mad, he gets drunk mad. He became enraged, and his anger burned within him. It says, verse 12. And now, everybody's scared. This is the most powerful man on the planet, and now he's drunk and angry. What are we going to do? This is not a good situation. We were happy to be here before. Now we're not so sure. This may not be a great place to be. So we see the inescapable empire, verses 1 to 9. We see the empire deconstructed, verses 10 to 12. And now we see in verses 13 to 22 that this empire is laughable. Now, the drunk bully has been exposed. He's been embarrassed publicly. Everybody sees. this king who rules over the whole world, this king who has these unimaginable riches, he's actually not that powerful. You can just say no, as it turns out. So what's he going to do? Immediately, Ahasuerus goes and he asks the wise men, the guys who know what's going on. We've got seven of them here that he goes and asks, what am I going to do? Now everybody first was seeing how great I am. Now they're seeing maybe I'm not so great. This is a disaster. What are we going to do, guys? As we look at the book of Esther, just stepping back, we see Ahasuerus, the most powerful man in the world. Rarely does the mighty Ahasuerus think. He's got all the power, but he doesn't have much behind it. And then one of these nobles, Memucan, maybe he's the one who drew the short straw, delivers a shrewd response. It's not really a wise response, but it's a shrewd response because he knows this is what the king wants to hear. Some of you know the story of the emperor's new clothes, an emperor who is fooled by these charlatans passing through town, that they make the most pure, beautiful fabric that only the pure of heart can see. And so he pretends that he's able to see it. Everybody around him pretends that they can see it until finally he parades through the streets naked because everyone's been telling him what he wants to hear. Well, Memucan answers Ahasuerus in a similar way. He sees now the drunk bully's been exposed. He's mad. Nobody knows. Nobody knows what this guy can do. So we'll tell him, yeah, this is a big deal. So Memucan goes on to concoct this plan. First, if you look at the beginning of his answer to the king in verse 16, he says, King, you think this is a big deal? It's an even bigger deal than you think. Not only against you, but also against all the officials, all the peoples, and all the provinces. This thing, your wife said no. You're right to be mad. You know what? You're probably not mad enough. It's an offense against everybody. And then he says, all our wives are going to find out that they can say no to us too. What a disaster that would be. So, here's what we do. King, we'll send a message. We'll make a law. The laws of the Medes and Persians cannot be repealed. So we'll make a law. We'll send it everywhere. Every script, every language, all over the empire. Everybody needs to know that every man should be the master in his own house. And not only that, I don't know why he added this, but what we see in verse 22 seems to be that not only is a man to be master in his own house, but his family, in the case of a interlanguage or intercultural marriage, they have to speak his language. So, the resources of this mighty empire are stretched, they're flexed, horsemen are sent from Susa to India to Ethiopia to Asia Minor to Greece, everywhere with this edict, let every man be master of his own house. Now, this is one of the first great comedies of the book of Esther. Just imagine if you're living in a village in Ethiopia, 5th century BC, somehow it came to pass that you were conquered by the Persian Empire way off there. Are you going to hear about Queen Vashti saying no to King Ahasuerus when she didn't come before him? No way are you going to hear about that. But now the king makes sure that you do hear about it. All of the resources of the empire go to saying, don't let this ever happen again, guys. This is a disaster. And we see here a contrast between the decrees of men and the decrees of God. So Ahasuerus sends out a message, a law, a command that cannot be repealed. But he's doing it for his own pride, his own ego, his own good, his own glory. But the real king, the one who rules over all, when he makes a decree, it is for our good. It's also worth pointing out here a contrast with what the Bible says and with the command of King Ahasuerus. So, you may read through Esther chapter 1 and you say, yeah, anybody that says a husband should be the leader in his home is just like this nasty, mean, drunk Ahasuerus. Obviously, that's the patriarchy, that's a traditional thing, that's cultural. We're past that now. No more of that. Anybody who thinks this is just because they think it like Ahasuerus. I just want to point out to you, we can say, this is ridiculous, and we can also hold to the Bible's teaching that men should be the leaders and the heads of their own households. But the leadership that a Christian man is to have in his home is not the leadership of command that Ahasuerus wanted to have. But the example that we have, if you think about a passage like Ephesians chapter 5, is that husbands are to love their wives, to lay themselves down for her as Christ has for the church. Wives are told in the same passage to submit to their husbands, but the husband is not told to come back behind like the submission police and make sure that this is happening, but husbands are told to love their wives, to serve their wives, to lay down their lives for their wives as Christ has for the church. We think about our Lord Jesus, his care for us. He's not demanding. He's not making sure that everything is just so. But he's patient with us. And he has given his life for us. Now, as his people, we don't just follow him because we have to, but we follow him out of joy, out of gratitude for what he's done for us. The leadership of a Christian husband is completely different from the leadership of King Ahasuerus. So we have these three scenes. We've looked through chapter one. Now I want to just step back a little bit and ask, what does this really mean for us? Why are we reading about this strange event that happened in ancient Persia? God's not even mentioned. What are we even doing here? So as we step back, I want to give three encouragements. First encouragement is, do not fear the world. When we look at the world around us, as in the reign of Ahasuerus, the world takes itself very seriously. You don't have to. You live for something more. When we look at the power that is in the hands of governments and rulers, when we look at peace, which can change in an instant, when we look at what's happening to rent prices or property values or whatever the case may be, we can feel out of control And we can begin to take those things seriously. But friends, circumstances can change. Wars, travel restrictions, investments. That's not what you live for. All of those can feel like if this happens or if this doesn't happen, that's it. I'm done. Wars, missiles, investments crashing, these are not existential threats. Worst case scenario in any of those things, you die. And if you're in Christ, that's really not so bad. Luke chapter 12, Jesus says this, verses 4 and 5. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. You live in this world, scary things happen. Worst case, you die. After that, it's in God's hands. You can trust him. Don't fear the power of the world, but fear the one who has control over your very soul. Second encouragement, remember who you are and remember whose you are. So throughout Esther, as we continue through the book, again, this is chapter one is just the introduction. We've only met one of the main characters. The rest of the characters, Memucan, Vashti, whatever, they're gone. We don't hear about them again. But as we go through the book, we hear a lot of references to the Jews. And as we read through, as we hear references to the Jews, just want to remind us at this time, this is the people of God. The people of God that began with Abraham and has continued to include all who truly believe. That is now us. Esther's story is our story. If there's no Esther, if the Jewish people are completely eradicated, there's no Jesus. But we see in Esther another battle. The battle that's been happening since the beginning. If you look back to Genesis 3:15, the serpent who tempted Eve, she ate of the fruit. Adam ate of the fruit, sending the world into darkness and sin. God promised Satan, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. You will strike his heel, but he will crush your head. In Esther, we see another round in the battle between the serpent and the woman that is ultimately pointing us forward to the seed of the woman who would crush the head of Satan, that serpent. So as we look at Esther, her story is our story. And as you live in this world, remember who you are. You're aliens, sojourners, strangers. Your home, if you're in Christ, is not here in the UAE. Tomorrow, something happens, we can all get kicked out. But it's not back home in the Philippines or in India or in Nigeria or Canada or wherever your passport says. Guess what? You get back there, you're still not home. But if you're in Christ, heaven is your home. You live now in this world as a stranger, as a sojourner, as a traveler passing through. Remember who you are. As we go through life in this world, there's two temptations that we face when we think about this inexorable empire of the world. One is assimilation. We forget who we are. We think, it's not really that big of a deal. We just blend in with everybody else. The other temptation is despair. We say, well, I don't really just want to blend in, but it just seems hopeless. I look at the world around me. I look at my boss. I look at my coworkers. I look at my neighbors. I look at the situation in my home country. I just can't even imagine what's the benefit of living as a Christian. I can't even imagine things being different than they are. Friend, hold on. Remember who you are. Remember whose you are. You belong not to the most powerful empire in the world. You belong not to a country with a favorable geopolitical status. You belong not to a particular people or language, but you belong to the King over all the universe. He is the one who's holding you. He's the one who's able to keep you. Hold on. Don't fear the world. Remember who you are and whose you are. And then the third encouragement, as we think about life in this world, from Esther chapter 1, wait on God. One of the fascinating things about not only chapter 1 of Esther, but the whole book of Esther, is that God's never even mentioned. The name of God doesn't come up once in Esther. It's one of only two books of the Bible, Song of Songs is the other, where God's not even mentioned. But we see that he is present everywhere. Ahasuerus thinks he's in control, but as you read through Esther, you see who's really in control. Who's the one who's working it all together? You don't need to know his name to see his hand. He's always at work. God's not only at work bringing together the events of the ancient Persian Empire, bringing Esther to power, but God's at work in your life. He's at work in your circumstances. You can't always see him, but you can trust him for what you can't see. As Vashti first denies the king's command and then is deposed, you can imagine living as a Jew in the Persian Empire. Maybe you hear about this, maybe you don't. Who cares what those heathens in the citadel are doing? I'm just trying to make ends meet here. Yeah, Vashti did that, king did that, fine, okay. Doesn't make any difference to me. But we see, in this case, over a period of years, God's the one orchestrating events. Probably there was no Jew at the time who, when Vashti was deposed, said, this is the beginning. This is how God's going to save us. Nobody saw Vashti's fall and thought of that. Maybe they thought, good for her. Way to go, Vashti. Or maybe they thought, come on, Vashti, he's the king. What are you doing? They didn't see, this is God working, moving to save his people. At the edges of the empire, they would have had no concept, but God is working to save his people. Sometimes, seeing how God's actions are working out, we need a viewpoint not of days or weeks or years, but we need the viewpoint of generations. We need a global view. And that's fine when we're talking about Esther, but when we're talking about, I just lost my job, I don't know what I'm going to do. The doctor just gave me this news, I don't even know what to think. if you're looking right in front of you, me, tomorrow, you may never see it. But you can trust God. You can wait on Him. This morning we read Psalm 130, which calls us to wait on the Lord. You may not see His hand. You may not hear His name. But He is the one who is working. Amidst difficult jobs, arbitrary visa processes, wars, conflicts, death, we can hope in the resurrection. I don't know how it's going to work out. I don't know what things are going to be like 20 years from now or 20 days from now. But I know that Jesus is coming again. I can bank everything on that hope. I can build my life around the knowledge Jesus is coming again. He's going to make things right. Is it going to happen soon? Yes. How soon is soon? Don't know. But I can build my life on that. This is a message of great hope if you are in Christ. In whatever circumstance, you can look to Him, you can trust Him that He is working things out. He is able to do it. You may be here and think, well, I'm not really so sure. I see the unsurety now. I can appreciate the feeling of getting bad news. That I see. I don't see a hope of Jesus coming again. I don't see God working all things out for good. So, friend, if that's you, you may just be driven to despair. As we look at what's happening in the world around us, as we think about what happens in our lives, as we think about the unstable nature of depending on even powerful governments, you may be driven to despair, or you may just try to distract yourself, numb yourself. Don't think about all that I can't control. I'll just live for these few things that feel good right now. Friend, I want to tell you that that path will not satisfy. You might be able to distract yourself for a little while. You might be able to forget about it. But one day, that news will come. One day, things will change. In 100 years, all of us will be dead. Look to Christ. He is the only sure foundation. He is the only certain hope. Ahasuerus, in his day, was the most powerful man who had ever lived. And now, unless you're an avid student of history, you maybe have never heard of him until this morning. Maybe you remember, I think at some point I heard something about Xerxes, fought with the Greeks, I don't know. The kingdoms of this world rise and they fall and they're forgotten. But our King rises and never falls. Our King is never forgotten. In his poem, Ozymandias, the poet Percy Bysshe Shelley says, "I met a traveler from an antique land who said, 'Two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them, on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose form and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read which yet survive. Stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that made them and the heart that fed, and on the pedestal these words appear, My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. The kingdoms of this world rise and fall, but our King is the one who is in control over them all. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you that we can look to you, we can trust you. We thank you that you are the one who has made us, you are the one who is in control, and you're working all things according to the purpose of your will. Help us to look to you and to trust you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.